Well, after attending General Assembly and then trying to drive to the Christian Booksellers Convention in Denver with a van full of screaming children, I can truly tell you it is great to be back home and to be with you here today. Our scripture lesson today comes from Acts, the 10th chapter. And before we go to God's Word, I'd like to say two things. First, we're going to be holding the greeting time until the end of the service. And the second announcement is, if you aren't already aware, we will be having a congregational meeting at the close of the service. So we'll give you an opportunity after the closing hymn to greet one another. And then if you have to leave, that will be your time to slip out. But if you're a member, we encourage you to stay. It will be a brief meeting, but an important one, and we want to make sure that we have a quorum. We continue on today in our series on the book of Acts. And you know, if you were to sum up this entire book in just two words, I think you could do it with the words law and gospel. Law, of course, is that which God demands of His people, and gospel is that which He freely gives to His people in Christ. And today we receive a very important lesson from God's Word on the role of both of those in the life of the believer. Before we go to God's Word, let's ask for Him to speak to us, shall we? Let us pray. Almighty God, once again we come into Your presence and we pray, Lord of the universe, that You would speak Your Word to Your covenant people. Guard my mouth from error, and may the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing unto You. We ask this for the glory of our Savior, Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. There are many things in this life, are there not, that we are called upon to do that we don't want to? Perhaps you heard the story of the mother who was sharply divided with her son over the issue of whether or not her son would be going to church one Sunday morning. And the mother was saying, "Son, you must go to church." And he said, "I don't want to go. The programs are boring. I don't like the sermons. The people don't like me. Give me three good reasons why I should go." The mother said, "Well, that's simple. First of all, God wants you to go. It's the right thing to do to worship Him. Secondly, maybe the elders don't like you, but not everyone hates you. And third, you're 40 years old and you are the pastor of the church. You need to go." And it's true, we get called to do a lot of things that we don't want to do. Peter is being called, actually being drafted by God, to take part in a very important mission to become the liberator of the Gentiles. But Peter is resisting the draft. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to the 10th chapter of the book of Acts. The context of our scripture lesson this morning is a Gentile by the name of Cornelius, who is a leader in the Roman army, a centurion, is a God-fearer. You remember that we said God-fearers were Greek-speaking Gentiles who had converted. They were proselytes to Judaism. And he has received a vision telling him to go to Simon Peter's house. And beginning in verse 9, we read, "Now about noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance, and he saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. And then a voice told him, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' Peter replied, 'Surely not, Lord, for I have never eaten anything impure or unclean.' The voice spoke to him a second time, saying, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' This happened three times, and then immediately the sheet was taken back into heaven." Now, it would definitely be an understatement to say that this 10th chapter of Acts, the story of Peter and Cornelius, is a rather important part of salvation history. Do you realize that for 1,300 years, God had told His covenant people of Israel that you are to be separate from among the nations? In fact, if you're a Gentile, have you ever been called a goy? I have. You know what that is? That's Hebrew for the nations. You see, in the Old Testament, to the people of Israel, you were either part of the covenant chosen people of God, or you were of the goyim, the uncircumcised nations. And God was very clear. He said, you will come out and you will be separate from the goyim. In fact, in Leviticus 9 and 11, he gives a long list, and he is very clear. He says, if you eat any of these foods, it is an abomination unto me. He commands them to be part of an exclusive faithfulness known only to the people of God. And yet, remarkably, all of this will be overturned in just one afternoon's nap in which God will appear in a vision to the Apostle Peter. You realize that if you and I were believers in the first century, prior to this chapter and this point in the gospel account, we would have been Jews. We would have been worshiping either in the temple in Jerusalem or in one of the Jewish synagogues. Men, you would have come in this morning, even as Christians, and you would have sat on one side of the room, and the women would have sat on the other side with their heads covered. The women could not speak up. Boy, don't you miss the good... No, not true. But we would be under the law. We would be living according to kosher dietary laws. Our boys would be circumcised on the eighth day. And like every good Jew, three times a day we would stop our work at 9 a.m., at noon, and at 3 in the afternoon, according to the Jewish custom, to say our prayers. And so at noon, at the midday prayer, we are told that Peter goes up on the top of the house to pray. Now, why does he go on the roof? Not because he's weird, but remember in Palestine, before the days of air conditioning, I'm sure you can relate here in St. Louis, that was the one place where you could get a breeze, and the roofs were flat, they would have an awning, and so there, in the heat of the day, he goes up to find a cool breeze to say his prayers in. And Peter does something that a lot of us do in our times of prayer. He falls into a trance, and he starts to dream. And he sees this huge sheet coming down out of heaven filled with all kinds of unkosher food. There are BLT sandwiches and pork chops and crab louie. And he hears a voice saying, rise, Peter, prepare the food and eat it. And he says, surely not. You know, you've got to admire a guy. He won't even give in to temptation in a dream. And he says, Lord, I have never put anything unkosher into my mouth, and I'm not going to start now. And God says something to Peter that you and I need to hear even as Christians. What I declare clean, son, it is clean. When God says something is acceptable, you and I are in no position to have greater scruples than God or to try and be more holy than Him. When God renders a verdict of acceptable in His sight, no one can overturn it. And it brings up the whole question of the role of the law in the Christian's life. You know, I think in terms of living the Christian life, there are two mistakes that you and I can make with regards to the law. The first is falling into the trap of legalism. And what I mean by legalism is any time that you and I try to add more rules or more regulations to God's word than what He has commanded. And equally dangerous of the trap of legalism is the danger of laziness, of ignoring the law altogether and saying, oh, well, that was for the Old Testament and it no longer applies to us. Well, the first question is that if the law is still binding, then when did God change His mind? I mean, you go back and you read Leviticus 9 and 11, and these foods that Peter is told to eat, God said is an abomination unto me. You shall not eat them. So when did they pass away? When did God change His mind? And you realize the answer is never. In fact, Jesus, in the 7th chapter of Mark, you remember when He went to eat with the Pharisees and He didn't wash His hands in the ceremonial way, and you remember they said, He can't be the Messiah, He's not keeping God's law. You remember what Jesus said? He said, take a note, boys. He said, what goes into a man is not what makes him impure, but it's what comes out of the heart that renders a man unclean before God. And then Mark adds an interesting footnote. He says, by this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Now you know what? Peter was with him when he said that. In fact, the Gospel of Mark, we know that Mark received the material for his Gospel from the lips of Peter. And yet here is Peter, years later, refusing to let go of the ceremonial law. Now, I think many of us get tripped up with the idea of how the law applies to our life because we fail to make a very important distinguishment. You see, there is the moral law of God, and on the other hand, there is what is called the ceremonial. Now, someday I will devote an entire series to the difference between these two, or at least a whole sermon. But suffice it to say that God's moral character never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that is why the moral law, for instance, the Ten Commandments, endure forever. You remember on the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus not only reinforced the Ten Commandments, he even made them more binding. He said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit murder, but I say that anyone who is angry has already committed murder in his heart. You have heard it said that you shall not commit adultery, and I say that anyone who even looks with lust in his heart at another person has already committed adultery." So the moral law of God does not change. But there is a whole other classification that is known as the ceremonial law. You see, the laws that God gives, not as a reflection of his moral character, but the commands that were given specifically to the nation of Israel. For instance, the temple sacrifices and all of the dietary regulations and the laws of ritual purity and all of those. Why do those pass away? Because what is the point of the law? Well, like everything in Scripture, the law is meant to point to Christ. Now, it's very easy to understand, for instance, why we no longer have to sacrifice in the temple in Jerusalem. It's because the Lamb of God was the one true sacrifice that all of those rules and regulations were meant to foreshadow and point the way to. And it only makes sense that once the reality has come, you no longer need the signpost. You don't need the shadow when you have the real thing. And likewise, the laws of ceremonial purity, when God commanded the Israelites to come out and be separate and to be pure, were meant to point us to Christ. You see, God was teaching his people an important lesson. That you and I don't just come prancing in the presence of God on our terms. Unless we have an absolute purity, a perfect holiness, we cannot dare enter into God's presence. But you see, the problem is, the law cannot make you holy. You know, when you're building a house, a plumb line can tell you whether or not the wall is straight, but if it's crooked, it can't straighten it for you. And likewise, the law was meant to show us how far short we fall. It can show us that we don't live up to God's standards, but it can't make us holy enough to do it. The law was meant to send us running to the one person who can declare us holy, Christ himself. Let's read on in the story. In verse 17 it says, "While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was, and they stopped at the gate and called out." Now keep in mind, here is Peter who's been deep in prayer, and all of a sudden he hears this knock on the door. He goes down, and you wondered where the sermon title came from. Well, here it is. Because he opens the door, and here are these pig-eating Gentiles, of all people, claiming that they've had a vision of God. And Peter refuses to believe. Now, I mentioned a moment ago the danger of legalism. When you and I try to add additional commands or rules and regulations to what God has commanded. If you want to do some fun homework, and by the way, I will be collecting papers next week, so you got to do it. But sometimes sit down in a moment of calm, take an honest look at your life, and ask why it is that you and I have these compulsions to have little rules and regulations that we have to obey. You know what I mean by that? Scruples. Have you ever met someone who says, "I have scruples"? You know what they mean by that? I have a list of external regulations, principles, whatever we call them, and to me, these are the highest ethic. Well, why do we gravitate towards legalism like that? I think there are several reasons. First, you know, it's very easy to feel good about yourself and to look down on others when you're the one who makes the rules. I mean, it's tough to live up to the standards of the Ten Commandments. In fact, none of us do. In fact, if you think you do, just read the Sermon on the Mount. But you see, when we have this little list of rules and regulations, then all of a sudden we can feel really good about ourselves. I never go to R-rated movies. I have never had alcohol touch my lips. I have not missed church in the past 12 months. I go to every Bible study and every meeting. And you see, it makes hypocrites out of us when we set up these little legalistic external standards. It's like, perhaps you heard the story of the little boy who went to the minister and said, "My doggy just died. Could you perform a funeral?" And the minister said, "Why, son, I'm Presbyterian. We don't do funerals for dogs." The boy said, "Well, that's too bad. My mommy was going to give a $10,000 honorarium." The minister said, "Good heavens, lad, why didn't you tell me it was a Presbyterian dog?" And you see, these little external scruples that we have, they always make hypocrites out of us. Why is it that people gravitate towards the law? I think it's very simple. Life is much easier to control. It's not so messy when you know that there are never any shades of gray. Always do A, B, and C in situation X, Y, and Z. But again, the law was never meant to save. Law was meant to point to Christ. That's why Jesus could fulfill the law. You remember Jesus said, "I came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." And Peter knew that. He understood it, but he still couldn't accept that the Gentiles of all people could be brought into the kingdom of God. But finally, after receiving this vision three times, and then the ultimate proof is when these Gentile dogs of all people begin to speak in tongues. Look down in verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came upon all who heard the message. And the circumcised believers, these are the Jewish Christians who had come with Peter, were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. And then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? For they have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." You see, once you have the reality, well, of course, the sign is just meant to point to it. And in the same way that the ceremonial law points to Christ, and He has fulfilled it, and yet the moral law continues forever, so now the Holy Spirit has come upon the Gentiles. In fact, you remember we said quite a while ago that a very good outline for the book of Acts was when Jesus said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will receive power to be my witnesses." You'll be my witnesses beginning in Jerusalem and then Judea and to Samaria and the uttermost ends of the earth. This is actually the second of three or four little mini Pentecosts in the book of Acts. You remember the first time God's Spirit was given in a new way was to the Jews in Jerusalem. Now the Holy Spirit is poured upon the Gentiles who are in Judea, Cornelius and those with him. And then it will happen again as the gospel spreads to the other countries and finally to the ends of the earth, even to the disciples of John the Baptist who have heard the gospel for the first time in Ephesus. You see, this is the fulfillment of what God had promised. God's Spirit is now being poured out on all flesh, on men as well as upon women, on Jews as well as upon Gentiles. In a very real sense, this vision is a picture of the atonement. You know, when we were out in California, we had a fascinating court case going on. It had nothing to do with O.J. Simpson, but it was still interesting. There was a man who was suing over 25 people in the appellate court of California because he claimed his grandfather, during the Depression, had forgiven so many debts. Evidently, he was a wealthy landholder, and when times were tough in the Depression years, he let all of the people who were sharecropping on his land, he forgave their debts. And now his grandson was saying that many of them were wealthy and they had the means to pay, And so he had compounded the interest, and he was trying to sue these people to collect on his grandfather's debt. And a judge in the appellate court said an interesting thing. He said, there is no court in the land that will overturn what a judge has already declared forgiven. And friends, do you realize that that is what the gospel is? When the judge of the universe says that you and I are accepted, not on our own merit, any more than the Jews were accepted on their merit, but rather on the merit of Christ, there is not a court in this cosmos that can overturn that decision. God says, I will be the judge of what is acceptable and what isn't. And so Peter is learning, as strange as it may sound, even the Gentiles now are being brought into the church. Now again, the law is good. And if we can make the mistake of legalism, of trying to add additional commands and prohibitions to what God has not ordered, the other danger for the Christian when it comes to God's law is thinking that we can just dust it off. Oh, that was for people back in the Old Testament. No, the law is good. God's moral law is just, it is holy. In fact, these aren't just arbitrary commands or demands that God makes of us. These are a reflection of God's own nature. And they never do pass away. But again, the problem is the law doesn't have the power to save. That's why Paul in the book of Galatians said that the law is like a schoolmaster. It's like a custodian who brings us to Christ, that we may see that the gospel is the power of God for all who believe, for the Jew first as well as for the Gentile. You know, it's kind of like, have you ever tried to build a toy for your child? A few weeks ago, my four-year-old, we went to the toy store, another toy store story here. I think it was a home nuclear reactor kit or something. You know, some of these toys are amazing. But I got into these instructions. They're about 30 pages long. And of course, you're completely giving up. And then have you ever noticed at the bottom they have an 800 number? And after you've sweat through 3 hours of trying to figure slot A into peg B, it says, if you don't know what you're doing, call someone who does. That's what the law does. It points us to the person who can declare us righteous, the one person who can keep the law. You know, you take a glass of water and you pour a spoon of dirt in it, you mix it up and it's all cloudy, you let it sit long enough, it filters out, it almost looks drinkable. You take that spoon and just stir one time, and what happens? It all comes up off the bottom. God takes the law, and He stirs in our life, and He doesn't make us sin. But you see, that's what shows how badly we need the cleansing that only He can give. And yet that is not to say that the law doesn't matter. In fact, if you want probably the best verse in all of the Bible on the relationship of the law to the believer, turn with me, if you will, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. That's page 1134 in your pew Bible. Paul says in verse 8, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." You see, the law does not have the power to save. It can show how far short we fall, but it can't make us any better. Does that mean then that we're free from the law? No. Look in verse 10. "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." See, friends, we are saved by grace through faith in Christ, and there's nothing we can add to it. But you know what proves our faith to the world and those around us? It's the way we live. And God says, I do want you to obey me. I do want you to pursue godliness and to love your neighbor and to keep the Ten Commandments and to walk in godliness. Because these are the good works that I have called my people to do. Peter was learning this, and so he brings the gospel even to the Gentiles. But you want a little lesson in human nature. Flip with me, if you will, back to Acts one last time. Let's look in chapter 11. Beginning in verse 1, we learn what happens any time you stand up and you begin to proclaim the gospel with boldness. Now, the apostles and the brothers throughout Judea, keep in mind, these are the other 11 disciples. When they heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God, and when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised, or the Jewish Christians, criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." And Peter began to explain everything precisely as it had happened. Friends, I want to tell you, the moment you start to tell people that salvation cannot be earned, that it is the free gift of God, not on the basis of anything that we can pull off because we're such good boys and girls, but it's the gift of God based upon what Christ has done for us, I want to tell you, get ready for taking some flack, even from the people that you would expect would know it. Anytime you challenge the law to people who base their lives upon it, you have challenged the very fabric of their lives. And when you start to talk about Christian liberty and how it's on the merit of Christ that we are saved, get ready for the legalists of this world to start taking pot shots. It's always been that way ever since the time of the Pharisees. And the apostles themselves say to Peter, "You have ruined the household of faith. You've destroyed the church by bringing these pig-eating Gentiles into the kingdom of God." And so Peter relates the story, and finally, as he tells them what has happened, look down in verse 16. He points out what happened to him, how these Gentiles received the gift of God's Spirit. And then it says in verse 16, "And I remembered what the Lord had said, that John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Spirit." If God could give them the same gift that He has given us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? And when they heard this, they had no further objections, and they praised God, saying, "So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." You see, friends, the power of the law is the power to condemn. But that power has been broken. Because salvation is by grace through Christ. And that means that no one deserves it. Not even God's chosen people. And certainly not you and I. But if it comes to us by grace, it means that no one is excluded. And even the Gentiles receive the gift of God's Spirit. And again, you talk about an insight into human nature. After receiving this incredible vision, after making such a bold stand in Jerusalem for the sake of the Gentile believers, of course, Peter, after this, would always want to sit down and eat with the Gentiles, right? Wrong. Let's turn to one last passage, to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 2, that's page 1129, beginning in verse 11. Remember, Paul writes this book years after the incident of Peter and Cornelius. And Paul gives us an amazing insight. You know, you've got to love Peter because he was always caving into peer pressure. You remember that one time when he was standing by the fire and someone asked him if he knew Jesus? He denied it three times. And that was part of Peter's nature, and I've got to tell you, I love him all the more because of it. Because you and I are no different. Look at what it says in verse 11. "When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men from James," you remember the head of the Jerusalem church, "had come, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, Peter began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision party. And the other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy even Barnabas was led astray."
you ever been talking to someone at a party and you're having this in-depth conversation, or what you think is an in-depth conversation, until someone more important walks into the room and all of a sudden they take off and you're left there kind of standing there with a foot in your mouth? I do this all the time, or it happens to me all the time. This is what Peter is doing. He's fellowshipping with the Gentile Christians, and then the legalists come in. The people who have all these scruples, all these little external standards of what it is to really be a Christian. And Peter caves in. And Paul, not because he wants to hurt him, because he cares enough to confront, will walk up to Peter in front of everyone and say, "Peter, you are flat out wrong. This is the Pharisee, the trained rabbinical scholar, the Hebrew of Hebrews." And he is saying to this big fisherman, "Eat with the Gentiles. It is what God wants. If God can accept them, then so can you." And you know the beauty of this whole account? You know, Peter thought he was doing a great thing by setting Cornelius free. And he did. He brought the gospel to Cornelius and set him free from his sin, the sentence of destruction. But you know what? Peter needed Cornelius as much as Cornelius needed Peter. Because it took Cornelius to show Peter what God's plan had been from the very beginning. That God had intended to save not only the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. All those who call upon the name of Christ. And you know, friends, we can set up all kinds of legalistic standards and we can jump through hoops and people can think very well of us. We can be living the perfect Christian life, or so we think, on the outside, and we can still go to hell. And likewise, people may think that we're not really walking the higher victorious life, but if we're united to Christ, we're His people. And yet God commands us to walk in love and to keep the law and to live for one another. Because you know what happens when we forget how much we need each other in the body of Christ? It's the same thing that happened to Peter. We not only fall into the trap of legalism and become hypocrites, but we start destroying one another. In the year 1846, just 2 years before or after this church was built, there was a group of adventurers that set out from St. Louis for the California Gold Rush. I just drove to Denver, and I want to tell you, it is a long journey across the plains to the mountains, and then beyond the Rockies, across the deserts of Nevada and Utah. Can you imagine doing that in a covered wagon? This group got to the last big barrier before they hit the Gold Coast of California, the Sierras. The two leading scouts were known by their family name of Donner. And the scouts told the rest of the party that they had to push on through that last pass. It was late October. They had been traveling for half a year. And the party said, "It's a beautiful autumn day. Let's take a few days and rest. There's plenty of time to make it over the pass and down onto the coast." And they said, "No, it's too late in the year. We've got to go." And the party was right. They said, "But it never snows, even in the Sierras, real heavy until at least December. We have plenty of time." And Donner begged them to go, and in the end, he convinced 15 to press on. But out of a group of 84, only 15 went over the last pass. The others thought they had time. It began to snow, and they didn't think anything of it, just a fluke. It snowed, and it snowed, and it snowed, and you know the story. 31 feet it snowed. They became snowbound, and in the weeks to come, they would eat the sticks. They would eat their shoes, and finally, the only way they could survive is to turn and devour the others who hadn't made it. And the next spring, when the snow finally broke and Donner came back, amazingly, 42 were still alive. But they had resorted to cannibalism. And the only thing Donner said was, "You should have gone somewhere." Friends, it is so easy for us in the church to set up these little external standards and to turn on each other and resort to cannibalism. You know what I mean? When we start whining about everything, that I don't like the music and I don't like the teaching and the preaching. Well, we know about the preaching. And, you know, people go home and they don't have roast chicken in the afternoon. They have roast pastor. Not that we would ever do that. Friends, God calls us to be bearing witness to Christ, not to be spectators. And when we lose sight of what our vision is, we forget who we are and we devour one another. And you know, one of the great paradoxes of the gospel is Jesus said, if you want to be first, you've got to become the servant of all. He said, if you really want to find life, then give it away. And if you want to know real freedom, don't try and jump through everyone else's hoop and worry about whether or not you're living up to your scruples and your set of standards. You start living for the good of your neighbor and for the glory of God. And throw yourself recklessly on the grace of Christ. And you're the one who ends up being emancipated. Paul says, it is for liberty that Christ has set us free. Therefore, let us stand firm and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. For the gospel is the power of God to salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Amen and amen.